news, isn't it? That even in our unfaithfulness, he is still faithful to us. If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 9, verse 14 is where we find ourselves as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. Now, these next few verses here hold a very close point in my heart, as it has strengthened me in some of the more intense trials, especially as a parent. If we want to remember, let's keep an account here that everything that we're going to read now in the second half of Mark's gospel here is Jesus fast approaching the cross. He's fast approaching his death, which is what he is teaching his disciples. In just a few months, Jesus will make his triumphal entry, and then a week into that, he will give his life on the cross. Jesus is focusing these last final moments in teaching his disciples and spending time for them to understand. And as we know, if these are the last words of a loved one or a person that we respect, and that it's going to be their last few times of speaking to us, we should hold near and dear to these as he is trying to get his disciples to do so. Jesus is going to teach so that they can understand the work of him on the cross and in his resurrection. He's going to teach them about faith, as we see in our text this morning. He's going to teach them on humility and marriage and salvation. Many things he's going to teach them. And so as we go through these next months in the second half of Mark's gospel, let us hold on to these truths and grow from them. This morning, as we read Mark 9, verses 14, we're going to break it down into three sections, or three parts for those who take notes. It's easier to break it down. We're going to call the three parts, number one, the setup, and we're going to set up the event. Number two is going to be the scene of the event. And number three will be speculation, the speculation that comes from the event. Now let's read Mark 9, starting in verse 14, and we'll open in prayer after. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running to greet him. And he asked him, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him into the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And he answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I bear with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion and falling to the ground, and he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, 'I do believe, help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, 'You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer.'" Some translations say, "and fasting." Let's open in prayer over the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it is truth, that we can hold to it and it strengthens us, that it's a light into our path. Lord, we pray for our hearts to be open, our minds to be awake, and our eyes to see. Lord, help us to be open to change here. Lord, as many of us are dealing with these trials and the tribulations that life can bring upon us, Lord, we pray for your peace over us. Lord, that you would grow our faith here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's set up the scene here. Let's set it up, and this is in verses 14 through 18. It says, "When they came back," and they're coming back from the Mount of Transfiguration, which we saw last week, where Jesus was on the mountain transfigured and where his full glory and righteousness and holiness was on display. And they're on their way back down from the mountain. And what we see is from that glorious mountaintop to the glorious picture of what we got to see there, there is now chaos below. There is chaos that has erupted below. The scribes are arguing with the other nine disciples that were left at the bottom of the hill. This argument here is telling us that they're actually arguing. This isn't like a discussion, a civil back and forth of talking about points. This is actual debate, argument. Things are getting heated. A crowd has begun to gather. It reminds me of like when two kids fight in a school and the kids kind of make a circle around the kids who are about to fight and there's the arguing going on. This is getting an intense situation. They're in a full debate. That's what the scribes like to do. And notice that they really like to do it when Jesus is not there and the three most vocal leaders are not there either. They kind of jump right on the nine when they see them. And they're in full debate. But then Jesus comes. Jesus is coming back down and the people see him and there's this excitement around it. Oh, here comes Jesus. Here comes the other three. Now, I heard some say that this excitement and this awe that Jesus is approaching comes because he must be glowing like Moses was glowing, or his disciples are reflecting the glory which what Moses did. But what did Jesus tell his disciples on the way back down? Do not tell anyone. So if they were to be glowing in some sort of way, would that not contradict exactly what Jesus has just told his disciples? This is coming from just who Jesus is. That when Jesus comes into the picture, things begin to change. The presence of the Almighty God changes things. And we get to see that here in this example, but we see that in our lives as well. When the presence of God, when the triune God comes, we cannot come into this and be unaffected by it. There is always an effect. Even the rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus and has an experience with Jesus, he leaves sad, different than what he came, because he could not give up his treasures. Jesus makes things different. The scribes will change. The disciples will change. The boy's circumstance will change. The father's faith will change with Jesus here. And Jesus says then, as he comes down and he greets them, and he says, what are you discussing about? What are you arguing about? We can see here that there is a moment of silence here. Notice who's the one that answers this question. The scribes, now that Jesus is here, will not answer him. They've already been humiliated, embarrassed by him previously. They know not to discuss things with Jesus or argue with Jesus. They're 0 for 100 at this point. They want nothing to do with this debate with him. The disciples don't speak up. They failed. They fell flat on their face. We get to see probably what the argument is about because of the person who breaks the silence. The scribes don't say anything. The disciples don't say anything. But we get a glimpse of why they were arguing or what they were arguing about because of who broke the silence. And we see it in verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you, my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. See, we see that the father breaks the silence. They're arguing over they could not heal my son. And so the scribes saw that as opportunity to jump right in and to ask the questions and to debate them. They could not cast out this demon. Here, argument from the failure of that began to, and we see why the disciples were so embarrassed. It says in verse 18, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. So there's some things that the father confesses here that I want to point out that adds to the setup here. So when we get to the scene and Jesus' response, it makes a little bit more sense. The first thing that we have to see in the setup is that this boy was demon-possessed, that there was a demon possession. Many unbelievers and people who disagree with Scripture will say that there's a medical reasoning for why this boy was doing these things. They usually relate it to epilepsy, or if you happen to watch or know of the singer Celine Dion, she has the stiffened human syndrome, where it literally your muscles work exactly against you. They all fire at one point and you can do nothing but just fire off all your muscles, and you lay there and you writhe in pain as all your muscles begin to tense and move. And they say, see, they just didn't know this yet, and so they just call this a medical procedure that needed to happen. But we see in Scripture that, one, Scripture is infallible, and so it says that there's a demon in there, and so we take that as truth. We also see the demon be cast out later on. But what is happening here is that the point of this is to show the veracity of the demonic, the true nature of the demonic here. As every word that describes slamming or convulsion here in the Greek is used in the most intense form to say that this is trying to destroy. That it's not just slamming as in a person fainting and then seizuring around. It is literally like a WWE person lifting him up and from the top ropes and slamming him down. It's intent to kill, as we see later on in verse 21, where he says that the demon would throw him into the fire, throw him into the water to try to drown him, throw him into the fire to try to burn him alive. There's an intention to it, and the intention is to kill and destroy. It shows the intention of the demon here. Now, as we talk about demon possession here, just real quickly, there's two extremes in churches today about the demonic. One is that you will find the demonic and evil spirits in everything, everything. So it is not you that is doing it, it's just the spirit that you have inside you that does it, and so you just have to get rid of that spirit. I've heard things of the spirit of religion, spirit of Leviathan, spirit of orphan, spirit of the sneaky squid spirit that apparently goes around and blots stuff out so you can't see it, right? And so we have spirits all over the place. And from that, then, is the teaching that Christians themselves can be possessed by a demon, which is not biblical in the slightest. The Holy Spirit does not share. But we see this, and the impactfulness of this, and that is taking hold in America, and is taking hold especially in Latin America and South America and Africa, with this deliverance ministry that has begun to pop up all over the place, where they have deliverance events, where they open up tents and they try to cast out demons, and we see it grow in popularity today, this extreme side of it. But then we have the other side of the extreme, where we swing the pendulum so far the other way that we say, the demonic, they're not really active today, and so we don't really have to pay attention to them and worry about them. And I want to say both of these views are very dangerous, that we're messing or we're not messing with. We need to be very careful. As we are reminded in Scripture that the devil, what, prowls around like a roaring lion looking to devour, as 1 Peter 5:8 says, that the spirit of the Antichrist is here. And there is this battle that we need to see. Now, in Scripture, in the Gospels particularly, and in the early church, we see an outward active demonic presence as they're actively possessing and actively making themselves known and shown here. Once the New Testament continues to go, and as the letters be written later and later, we don't really see that demonic activity as often as we do. We see an uptick then in Revelation when it talks about the end times. Interesting enough, the most active, outward active demonic activity is Jesus' first coming and his second coming. I find that to be a correlation there. But it's not to say that it can't happen and that demons are not working it. I think that the tactic has changed slightly in this time to that of masquerading as angels of light, as to look good, to look pleasing, to that to confuse. As 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul says that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Do not become sharers of demons. And so what does it say right there? The false religions, the false worship, the false things that you put your hope and trust in are all of that of demonic influence. Sure, you're not maybe possessed, but you're sure influenced by them. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 2 that you used to walk according to the world. And the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit of the sons of disobedience. He says, don't be like that. You are no longer like that. And we see that the world system is in place to do just that, to confuse, to masquerade as angels of light. We see that the world system is in place in our education, that in our education systems at times there's to take and disillude what God has said. In our media, in our entertainment, where it's not even safe to turn on a Disney movie any longer because you don't know what gunk and filth the demonic is going to influence your kids with. And this is why Paul later on in Ephesians will say, put on the full armor of God so that you can resist, so that you know the schemes of the enemy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, and against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle is not flesh and blood, but is that of the spirit realm. So we can't attach everything to demons, like some people like, but we can't just completely ignore it either. And so we need to understand that those two things are at play here. We have to understand as well with this is that the demon's whole thing is to distort the truth, yes, but it's also to take and distort the image of God in the individual. To either that or pervert it, to make it unknown, or as this boy in the physical sense with burns and bruises and cuts. The boy was disfigured from all the times that he, it says that he was since childhood and that he's a boy now, and so most biblical scholars believe he was about 6 or 7 when it happened, and then that at this point now he's about between the ages of 14 and 17 because of the way that the Greek word translates. So about 8 to 10 years he's been dealing with this, being slammed. You can only imagine the bruising and the scarring and the burn marks that he has been dealing with. But not in the physical sense either, but in the spiritual sense as well. Lost, perverted, distorted image of God. This is what the demonic does. This is their goal, is to destroy, is to bring upon death, is to distort the image of God so that when you look at them, you don't see the image of God. Last thing in the setup, though, quickly, is I want to share, is that the Father had faith to start. The Father had faith to start as he responds to Jesus and said, I brought you. I was hoping you would be here. I brought you, my son, so that you could heal him. And notice how he brought him, his son. He probably heard the stories of Jesus' healing. He knew that he has sent people free of the demonic. And so if I could just get Jesus in front of my son, he will heal him. And this is where the man starts. He starts with faith. He starts, if I could just get my son in front of Jesus, things will be different. But he comes. Jesus is not there. But I want you to keep that in mind, that he started in faith. He started in faith. Now let's get to the scene of what happens. We kind of got the intro of what's going on. They're arguing. Jesus has come. We get to see what they're arguing about. The man has opened his mouth and brought this attention to Jesus. And Jesus responds in this way. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. What a response. Could you imagine that? And I think that this is directed to the disciples. I think this is directed mostly to the disciples. Yes, the scribes needed to hear it, and he said it to the scribes before. Yes, the crowd needed to hear it, and they have heard this before. But the disciples needed to hear it, and predominantly and firstly, this is directed at them. And he takes from the Old Testament in Psalm 13 when David cries out, oh, how long? How long must I suffer? How long must my enemies come at my doorstep? How long? And the idea is, how long must I endure? How much long will I endure this? How long until you get it, disciples? Remember, just earlier, just before the transfiguration and the events in Mark 8:15, and Jesus went to his disciples and said, what? Beware. Beware. Do you have a hardened heart, disciples? Do you have eyes but do not see? Do you have ears but do not hear? Do you not remember? You're still missing it. And it's aimed toward those disciples who completely miss faith, who completely mistrust, who completely don't rely on Christ. They miss the whole point. And it's not just directed at the 9. Could it not be directed at the 3 who were up on the mountain? Remember what their response was to this? Let's build a temple now, a tabernacle now, and we're good. We don't need to do all of that death stuff. Let's build it now. So we can see that they're lacking in their faith, lacking in understanding still. He says, how much longer is it going to take for you guys to see? Beware. But Jesus says, bring him to me. And in verse 20, they bring the boy to him, and as soon as the evil spirit sees Jesus, it goes into full convulsion. Mark has done a great job throughout his gospel to do this compare and contrasting thing. In just a few verses earlier, what? We get to see the glory of Christ, the holiness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, his on full display, his holiness, his unblemish, how white it was. To that now contrast to the darkness of the evil side, of the demonic, and the things that it is doing to him. It compares and contrasts, and it also shows the incompatibility of the light and the dark. That the light brings out the darkness, and it cannot stay. Now, I believe it's safe to say that Jesus has been frustrated up to this point. Probably frustrated with the response of the disciples on the mountain. Probably frustrated with the arguing of the scribes. Frustrated with the disciples' unbelief. Probably frustrated with the crowd that begins to gather to have their thrill of seeking filled. But Jesus doesn't let that frustration get in the way. Instead, he shows absolute compassion for this boy and his father. For he says, and he asks his father in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? The man responds, from childhood. From childhood. This is not just a recent thing. This has been prominent in this boy's life, in this father's life. Could you imagine all the times that the father had to try to keep his son alive? To keep his son alive. Every time the demon threw him in the fire, every time the demon threw him in the water to drown him, the father or the mother had to come and rescue him, pull him out of it, put out the flames, hold him as he convulsed, hold him as he slammed into the ground. Now think as a parent here, for those who have been a parent, who've been around kids. We know that our life when we start having kids is can be come up with anxiety and fear and doubt and worry and pain and sorrow, where we lose sleep over our children. I know anytime that my kid is sick, it's like the worst thing at that moment. I would do anything for them to feel better. I would even, I always say, I just wish I could take it myself, even though I am the biggest baby when I'm sick. I get a full man cold, right? I'm the biggest baby. My wife probably prefers the kids to be sick instead of me to be sick. But I would do anything to try to take that away because of the pain and the sorrow that it brings. And this boy here in Luke's account says that this is their only son. He says, this is my only son. And the hurt and the heartache and the beating and the verge to death that he has been dealing with for 8 to 10 years. This hurt and this pain is probably why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7 that he wishes for all men to remain as he is, because of the distress that comes as we add family, as we add kids, that it's harder in those moments. That's why he says that the singleness is a gift if it is given to you, because of how the worry and the hurt that can come from it. And we see the father's heart here. And because of this, then, comes this very question. Out of this suffering, and out of this seeing his son go through this, and out of the failure of which the disciples could not cast it out, he comes to this point then. Out of this, out of that love for him, his son, he goes to this statement, but if you can do anything, take pity and help us. Now remember where this man started in the setup part. He had faith. He knew that if he could bring his son in front of Jesus, he would be set free. He says, I brought him to you. Problem is, you weren't there. And the disciples failed. They lost that argument with the scribes. And now that faith that I once had is now replaced with doubt and unbelief. For he says, if you can. Notice that the if you can is not placed on the willingness of Jesus anymore. He knows that Jesus is willing. Jesus has come down. Jesus has spoke to him. Jesus has asked him questions. Jesus has told him to bring the boy to him. So it's no doubting Jesus' willingness to heal his son now. But look where the doubt now lies in Jesus' ability. If you can. This is opposite of what the leper cried out in Matthew 8. Where the leper comes and says, if you are willing, you can make me whole. Notice how the if is on the willing part. If you are willing, this man here out of desperation, out of unbelief of what has happened, is now saying, if you can. He flipped the if to the wrong side. If you are able, Jesus, if you are able. Notice how quickly this man loses his faith. How quickly that faith goes for that of unbelief. To that of disbelief, where he questions God's power, questions God's ability. He doesn't trust in the promises anymore. As John 16:33 says, these things I have spoken to you so that you in me may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And so no matter what we're going through, the trials and the tribulations, and here it's this boy, but for our lives, our trials, our tribulations, do we trust in God? Or have we come to the same point, if he's even able? I haven't seen him working, if he's even able, due to the circumstances, due to the delays. Notice that the man put his faith in the disciples as well, and they failed him. How many times have we seen that, where we put our faith in others, maybe a parent, a grandparent, a pastor? The problem is we're all fallible. We all mess up. We all have that sin nature. I've seen so many people pour their hearts and their faith into one person. When that person fails them or that person messes up, their whole faith crumbles, and they begin to question even in God's goodness and God's ability to it. We can't put our faith in those, and this man put his faith in that, and it didn't work, and so his faith begins to waver. His faith begins to waver. Jesus then responds in verse 23. He says, if you can. I don't think Jesus here is looking at the man saying, really, dude? If you can? Do you know who I am? Do you not know who I am? Like, didn't you see the people come and get all excited when I came down? Don't you know who I am? I don't think there's any pride or arrogance here. I think it's more of the wonder or the awe in the unbelief, as we saw in Mark 6 with the people of Nazareth, when Jesus looked at their unbelief and was astonished at their unbelief. If you can, and I think there's some pain in that question. This is what unbelief does. This is what unbelief can do, the stranglehold of unbelief, of doubt, of the demonic, of the trials of this world. This is what it can lead to, is this unbelief. Jesus shows compassion in that. For he says, all things are possible to him who believes. All things are possible. All things are possible. He's building this man's faith up in this response. Don't doubt me. It is not me, that my ability, that you need to look at. But he says, do you have the faith? And this is where the man gives the most relatable prayer that I think that is in Scripture. The most relatable, where you read it and you say, been there, said that. And he cries out, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Is this not us when we're going through our trials and our tribulations? When we look at life and the things that we're going through and we say, God is not there. He's not answering my prayers. I don't see how this trial that I'm doing and in right now, I don't see how there is any good to it in my life. I don't see how God gets any glory in this at all. So we cry out in that same way, help me in my unbelief. Help me in my unbelief. My faith is weak. My faith is fickle. My faith, I can't muster any more of it. I don't have any more to give. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Jesus then responds to that. And he says, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter again. This shows the absolute authority that he has over the demonic. This is not equal forces battling against each other. This is not like a Marvel superhero movie where the good guys and the bad guys are fairly equal and the good guy just needs to learn a little bit more about himself or overcome some sort of thing in order to be able to conquer the bad guy. This is not Star Wars where it's the light and the dark side of the force and they're both equal powers and you just hope that one comes over the other. This is not even a match. God is in full control. God is stronger than that of the dark. The darkness has nowhere to go but to flee. In this, God has already won the battle. And when the light comes, the darkness has to flee. And so he says, leave the boy. Leave the boy. Demon gives one final shot. One final shot in verse 26. After crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsion, it came out and the boy became so much like a corpse, the most of them said that he is dead. He tries to destroy him one final time. Try to bring him to death as he has for the last 8 years, to bring him to death. yet he is sustained. And verse 27 is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. This is where power becomes personal. Where we don't just look at God as a powerful being up there in the ether that we are unattached with, that we don't get to know personally. Jesus takes that power and who he is, and the same man that we saw transfigured on the mountain in his, all his holiness and all his righteousness and all his glory, that power then becomes personal in verse 27. He says, but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up. Luke's account says that he returned him, brought the boy back to the Father, back to the Father. Isn't that such an amazing verse? That God is a personal God. That he does not leave us in our trials and our tribulations. He is not just some spirit up there waiting for you to die and then to make a judgment. He's personal. He walks with you. He carries you. He holds your hand. This is a personal relationship that he gives. And what does he do with this boy? He restores him what? Back to the image of God. He restores him. Restores him completely. Luke's account says that he cast out the demon and healed the boy. All the disfigurement, all the burn marks, he healed it. He brought the boy back to the image of God. Removed the distortion. Healed the boy. Not just in the physical sense, but brought him to the fold again. Brought him back to the Father. Let this be an encouragement to us that Jesus will bring children back to the Father. That some of us in this room will have children or have children who have walked away from the Lord. We can come to Jesus in prayer. In our doubts, it might be too late. It might not work out. Jesus is in the business of restoring people back to the image of God. Back to the Father. He brings them back. Such a beautiful scene that we get to see. But we get left with then the speculation. And the speculation is in verse 28. It says, when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately. Why could we not drive it out? Now, this is a fair question for them to ask. Back in Mark chapter 6, so just a months earlier, Jesus sent out the 12 to go preach and teach and to heal and to cast out demons. And when they came back, they said that they casted out many demons. They've had this in the past. And so why could they not cast out this demon in particular? What was wrong here? Jesus responds to them, and he said to them, this cannot come out by anything but prayer. Some say fasting. Matthew's account says that they had little faith. So we see it all kind of jumbled. It was their lack of faith, their little faith that they had. It was then also that they did not pray or fast. Now, what is Jesus telling here? And this right here is a scary doctrine that some churches teach. This is where the name it, claim it comes in. That if you pray and if you can build yourself up to have enough faith, then anything can happen. And if you don't get your miracle and you don't get your healing and you don't get this, it's because you lacked the faith. Because you didn't have enough faith. So what's wrong with you? This is your fault. And out of this comes that teaching. It's distorting what Jesus is actually saying here. What is Jesus saying here? One, their lack of faith, yes. But what were the disciples relying on? Their own ability, their own power, their past success. The object of their faith was not on Christ, but it was on either their own faith of doing it in the past. Their intensity of their faith, well, if we really believe that we can do this, then we'll do it. And Jesus was saying, you were so far from the source. You are not connected to that. In just a few verses in Mark chapter 9, verse 38, the disciples are going to see another person who's not a disciple who is casting out demons in Jesus' name. And he's able to cast out demons. And they say, what's up with that guy? He's not even a disciple and he's casting out demons. Where they failed, this man is now doing. And Jesus says, do not condemn him, for he is with us. He is working in the object of his faith, which is me. Which is me. And this is where Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. For what is prayer? Prayer lines up our will with God's will, lines up our timing of what we want with His timing, where we see in His perspective, in His ways. That's what prayer is doing. And so He's saying, you need to line up with my will. Connect with me. And what does fasting do? Fasting is what? To be utterly dependent upon Christ in our times of fasting, where we rely solely on Him to sustain and provide. So He's teaching them to connect to the source. And is not this what the Father of the Son did? Notice how He didn't say, okay, I better muster up enough faith on my own here. I better go back home and read some more, sing some more, sit up front in church on that Sunday, because that's my problem. I didn't sit up close enough to the glory or whatever it is. No, what does He do? He runs to the Father, runs to the Son, runs to the source of what the faith is and says, help my unbelief, grow my faith, for it is Jesus who grows our faith. As Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Not only is He the one that grants us faith and gives us faith, it is a gift, He is the perfecter of it. He grows us in it. He strengthens us in it. So if you are lacking faith this morning, do not try to muster it up yourself. You will never get to that point. Instead, rely on Him who is the author and perfecter of your faith. Run to Him. Ask Him for faith to grow. So we see that faith needs to come from the correct object, the correct source. And the Father grows in that. And as we get through the rest of the Gospel of Mark, the disciples will begin to grow in that and understand it. It's going to be slow. Is that not good news for us, though? That how slow are we at times in our faith, in our doubts, in our fears? Is it not good to see how Jesus was patient with His disciples, the ones who were closest to Him and should have got it before anybody else got it? I take courage in that. But I want to close with this one final thing. As I think there's a different speculation that gets brought up with what we've been talking about here. That we look at this story and we look at it and say, okay, good. The boy was healed. The man came to Jesus and He granted him faith enough to believe, and then Jesus healed this boy. But if I'm looking at my trials and my tribulation right now, I'm not getting that answer. I am stuck in this. I still have this sickness. My family member still passed away even though I prayed. I think of my own journey. We got to see the baby's heartbeat in the womb along with another friend. Their baby's heartbeat got to keep going. Ours 2 days later was gone. Now how much we prayed to have that come back. How much we wish that didn't happen. Because that if then, we know that God is able, that God is capable. The speculation and the hard part comes with the other part of the if He's willing. And is God willing to heal? Is God always willing to heal? Well, how do I answer that as I go through my trials and I don't see how God is working in this? I just want to give three quick things in closing here for anyone who's struggling with this. And if you lived any amount of life, I think you've been struggling or have had this question come up where you're wrestling with it. Number one, you need to know that God is not absent, that your thing is not needed to be fixed by just a presence or a touching of God. He is always with you. He always walks with you. That's that personal side of it that we saw from the story, that He reaches down and touches the boy, raises the boy up. God is working in your life now, always working. Even if you can't see it or understand it, He is always working. The problem is not the absence of God. I also want you to know that if you have faith, if you are saved, and God has granted you the faith to believe, you also have enough faith to be healed. Don't let anyone tell you that you cannot muster enough faith to be healed, for salvation is the greatest healing that can happen. And if you have been granted that faith to believe, you've been granted a faith to also be healed. So don't let anyone come at you and say you lacked faith to not have that blessing. But number two, God is always working for His glory and your eternal good. God is always working for His glory and your eternal good. Think about this boy. For 8 to 10 years, I'm sure the parents and the boy, how long must I do this? Where is the good in this? How is this working for my eternal glory or eternal good? How is this working for God's glory at all that this boy is demonically possessed? The same question can be asked of the blind man who was born blind. And the disciples say, who sinned, him or his parents? Where's the glory, the goodness of God in that. Each time we see the destruction nature of that demon, I got to kill him. I got to kill him. Let's slam him to the ground. Let's beat his head in. Let's throw him into fire. Let's throw him into water. All the times intent to kill, but God sustained this boy for this particular moment here in time. And we can see that in our trials and in our tribulations, nothing is meaningless. Nothing is meaningless. Those tears that you cry, those prayers that you cry out to God, is not meaningless. Will you know why? No. I will never know why God chose to have us have 9 miscarriages on top of the 5 kids that we have. Will I know why he did that? Not necessarily, no. Do I see how God gets glory in that? At times, I do, as I can help other people who go through those things as well. But God is always working for his glory and our eternal good. We have to remember that our eyesight is that of tunnel vision compared to God's. That we see on this plane of what we can see, but God sees on the whole plane of existence. So we need to trust and hold on that everything he is doing is for his glory and for our eternal good. And number 3, I want to leave with this. God always answers prayers for healing. God is always willing. Is it always willing on our time, on when we want it? No. No. But remember, God is always working for his glory and his eternal good. And so in those trials and in those tribulations and in those moments where we're hurting and we're crying out to God and we're saying, where is it and why are you not willing and where are you? We know that he is working a particular glory and nothing is meaningless. And that one day we will have the healing. Whether it is on earth, and I've seen healing happen, and it's an amazing thing, and we get to worship God for that, but he also promises a time of healing where all things are made new. That there is a place where no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more back pain when you sleep on the couch funny like I did last night. I fell asleep with Olive on the couch. But instead, it is a place where all things are made new, where all things are restored. So God always answers that. So in our trials, in the moments of struggling, if you are here this morning and you are lacking in faith, ask for more faith. Come to him in faith. He will grow it. He will sustain it. Get into God's word. Pray with him. If you're struggling in trials and temptations, know that they are not meaningless. Know that God is always working, that you are not alone in that. And what a wonderful hope that we get to come to Christ and he's personal with us. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the promises, Lord. Lord, I pray for anyone in here, Lord, with life, Lord, in the things of life and the fallen world that we live in, Lord, death and disease and sickness and hurts and pains can all happen. Lord, your word says that we should expect trials when tribulations do come, Lord, as they will come. But Lord, help us to change our focus, change our perspective to that of you. Or that we would fix our eyes upon the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, for anyone in here, Lord, who is lacking faith, who has been drowned by the circumstances, drowned by the delay in answered prayers, Lord, I pray, Lord, that they would seek you. Lord, they would seek and they would find. Lord, that you would begin to grow their faith, strengthen them, I pray. Lord, we pray for those who, for the sons that have left, for the sons and daughters that have left, Lord, that you would be beginning to bring them back. Lord, help us to intercede in our prayers for them. Lord, that we, Lord, that the power of a righteous man is powerful. Lord, because you are powerful. Lord, that you give us even the voice to even pray these things. So we just pray for your strengthening, for your guidance, to bring hope. In desperate scenarios, we pray. Pray these things in Jesus' name.